We're presently following the notes of Pastor Greg Nichols in his Doctrine of God. And a few weeks ago, we came to the glorious attribute of God, His immutability, His unchangeability. And let me just remind us by way of introduction today, if our God was not immutable, if He was not unchangeably all that He is, we would be, of all people, most miserable. We would be without hope in this world. And so we need to take that thought to our study this morning as we consider God's immutability. Last time when we came to our study, we considered the biblical concept of God's immutability. We looked at the three basic aspects of His immutability. He's immutable in His person. He's immutable in His decree. He's immutable in Christ's incarnation. And then we looked at seven important qualifications of God's immutability, things that we must rightly understand or we'll go into serious error regarding the immutability of God. The fact that God is immutable doesn't mean that He's inactive or lifeless. That He's immutable means He's not antisocial or impersonal, apathetic or inexpressive, merciless or obstinate, unyielding or unapproachable. Nor does it mean that He does not prohibit development in His covenantal relationships with His people. And then we noted briefly that God incarnate has immutable deity, that is, unchangeable deity, but He has mutable, that is, changeable humanity. Now we come this morning to open up the Scriptures and prove that these things are indeed so. So we come to a biblical display of God's immutability. And if you haven't taken up an outline, they are on the back table for you if you should like one. God makes a comprehensive, a sweeping statement about His immutability in Malachi 3 and verse 6. And we're going to be looking at that later, where God says, I, the Lord, do not change. And see, the Lord God here, He affirms His unchangeability, the unchangeability of all of the fundamental properties of His being, His simplicity, His supremacy, His spirituality. God's simplicity, you may remember, means that God is not made up of various parts, but He is infinitely and unchangeably all of everything that He is. God's supremacy speaks of His perfection, and therefore He is immutably, He is unchangeably unique and peerless. He alone, He is one of a kind. And then we saw that God's spirituality, that which describes the essence of His nature, that He is spirit, that fact of His being, that basic category of His being is unchangeable. Now, as we consider a biblical display of God's immutability, notice first that we are to behold God's absolute immutability. Now, when Jehovah says in Malachi 3 and verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, He includes all of His essential qualities. God's simplicity is immutable. We notice when considering God's simplicity that God is love and that God is light. He is always light and He is always love. And this is true of all of God's other attributes. He always remains what He is and all that He is. God's supremacy is immutable. This means that each of God's attributes is forever perfect. It's forever unchangeable. God's being and nature never ceases to be ideal. He is changelessly perfect. He is perfectly self-existent. He is perfectly infinite. He is perfectly eternal. And He's perfectly unchangeable. We saw that God's spirituality is immutable. Every aspect of God's spirituality is forever unchangeable, permanently unalterable. He has immutable, I'm using some $2 words here, incorporeality. That is, his spirituality remains non-material. And thus he will always be invisible. He will always be indivisible. He will always be impassible. He will always be incapable of disillusion. He has infinite life and power, and he has immutable life and power. He can never cease to be immortal or lose his unlimited power. God never weakens, as we're going to see. He never becomes tired. He has immutable faculties of mind, will, and affection. He can never lose his mind. He can never spontaneously change. He can never lose his freedom of will. He can never lose his capacity to feel. He can never change the way he thinks and wills and feels. Furthermore, as we consider his spirituality, he has immutable moral virtue. This means that he can never cease to be perfectly and infinitely good, holy, just, and faithful. Furthermore, he has immutable personality. This is another characteristic of his immutable spirituality. He can never cease to be a personal being, nor can or will he cease to be triune. The Father cannot dissect himself and be three different gods, Father, Son, and Holy. No, he's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is ever the supreme being. The Son is ever the supreme being. The Spirit is ever the supreme being. Triune Jehovah thus asserts, I, the Lord, do not change. And this affirms the immutability of each and every aspect of his being and nature. His simplicity, his supremacy, his spirituality have never changed, they never can, and they never will. As we consider the biblical display of God's immutability, having seen his absolute immutability, unchangeability, secondly, behold God's immutability as our sovereign. God's immutability as our sovereign. And here we consider God's irreversibility. You see, because God is immutable, his decree is immutable. It is irreversible. And we're going to look at a number of biblical texts which teach the sovereignty of God and his irreversibility. Look first of all at Numbers 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You see, in prophecy, God pulls back the veil. And he uncovers a little portion of his secret decree in eternity. We often think of prophecy as looking ahead to what's going to happen. Prophecy is actually looking back at the divine decree and what God has determined is going to happen. And here, the prophet Balaam, and though his wicked heart would reverse God's decree if he could, he admits God's decree is absolute and irreversible. You see, God is not a man. He doesn't change his mind about things he decrees. He doesn't revise or reverse his decrees. Now, this is different from men. It's different from you and me. Men change their minds about their commitments. Why? Why? Because their values change or their feelings change or their priorities change. But it's not so with God. Nor does God lie about his intentions and plans. Now, why do men lie about their plans? Well, sometimes because they're ashamed of them. Sometimes because they fear that if others discover what they devise, then their agenda will be challenged or defeated. Not so with God. He is neither ashamed of his agenda, nor is he ever concerned that if men discover it, that they will overthrow it. You see, no man can annul what God decrees. Thus, men engage in great folly when they oppose, resist, and resent what God decrees. This comes right down to where we live, beloved. God's decree has very relevant practical impact on the way we think about God and the way that we live. You see, when He decrees something, we waste our breath, we waste our time, we waste our energy trying to undo it. This text teaches that God has decreed to bless His people. And what folly it is when men like Balak, who hired Balaam, attempt to destroy and ruin the people of God. The church shall never perish. Persecution shall never destroy her. Temptation shall never completely overtake her. Her enemies, however many and powerful, strive in vain, for what God has decreed is her preservation and victory. What did Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. Next text, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29. And also the glory of Israel, what a wonderful name of God, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Why? For he is not a man that he should change his mind. What we see here is that Samuel is pulling back the veil and he's revealing to Saul a bit of God's secret decree. And what he showed the disobedient king disturbed him greatly. Samuel assured Saul that God had torn the kingdom from his house and had given the throne to someone who was better suited to lead his people. But nevertheless, Saul, he was determined that he was going to pick his own successor. And when he perceived who it was that God had appointed to succeed him to the throne, he became disaffected with him. He attempted to set David up for defeat and ruin. And when that failed, he took more severe measures. He falsely accused David, drove him away, and persecuted him, and then tried to kill him. Then he made all the arrangements for another successor to sit on the throne. You see, he did everything in his power to prevent the son of Jesse from becoming king. And yet all his efforts proved futile. Why? Because God's decree is irreversible and inviolable. So we learn from Saul's futile controversy with God to accept our own limitations. Let us not resist God's word and will. Also, when powerful adversaries seek to our hurt and to plot against us craftily, let us learn to trust in God. Let us learn to wait for Him to deliver us. We too must cling to His promises and commit our defense and our vindication to Him. Third text, Job 23 verses 13 and 14. Job 23 verses 13 and 14. But He, speaking of the Lord God, but He is unique. And who can turn Him? And what His soul desires, that He does. For He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with Him. You see, Job here in his distress and grief, he confesses God's unchangeability. He learned a profound practical lesson, which we should all learn. And that is that God in history performs exactly what He has appointed for each one of us in eternity. This means that when our prayers run up against His decree, they hit a stone wall. Such prayers cannot turn Him. Even Moses' prayers ran up against God's irreversible decree. You remember that when God finally told Moses, Moses said, I want to enter the promised land, and God said, no more. Don't pray anymore about entering Canaan. God had decreed that Moses would die outside Canaan, and no amount of petition, no amount of crying, no amount of pleading would move Him to reverse, repeal, or annul His will and permit Moses to enter the promised land. Numbers 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 through 28. Beloved, sometimes God ordains for His people seasons of deep distress and severe affliction. Sometimes He cannot be persuaded to relent or to give us what we request, even though we seek Him repeatedly and earnestly. At such times, we must submit to His sovereignty. He ordains thorns in the flesh to teach us the sufficiency of His grace. We must also learn from this to fear Him. Beloved, we cannot manipulate Him. He is not in our hands. We are in His hands. And what He decrees is final. Now, does that mean that we teach fatalism? Absolutely not. So what is the use of prayer? Well, much use in everything. God has woven our prayers into the very fabric of His decree. We must not disparage prayer, and yet we must never make claims on God. We should beware of a presumption that does not blush to demand of Him what it wants. And often such presumption turns to bitter cynicism. And this is one of the chief dangers of the false name it and claim it theology. It often leaves men disillusioned and discouraged and on the very brink of apostasy. Why? Because they think that they can get God's arm behind His back and get Him to do their will. And when that doesn't happen, they often leave their professed faith. And I'd spare you that. Fourth text, Psalm 33 and verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Well, the Lord's counsel is His settled determination, design, and plan for the future. You see, in eternity, God fixed His decree of creation, of providence, and redemption. Revelation 4:11, Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, verse 11, Ephesians 3:11. What does the psalmist say here? Well, the eternal plan of God stands forever. It is irrevocable. It must happen, and it will happen. Exactly as the Lord planned it. Why? Because God is both omnipotent and He is immutable. The psalmist focuses on the hope of entire nations. If you had your Bible open, you could see that from verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. You see, nations also have plans. They have a vision for the future. They envision a shining city upon a hill, which they strive to attain. Sometimes this includes expansion of their territory, sometimes the conquest of their neighbors or adversaries, sometimes the spread of their influence. And guess what? God often frustrates them, especially in their selfish dreams for conquest and control. On the other hand, He blesses the godly aspirations of His people. Verse 12, the verse immediately following our text here. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Now, dear people, under the new covenant, the Christian church is the people of God. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. They are the new Israel of God. They are His holy nation, and we enter into the benefit of this promise. When we fix our gaze on God's glory in His church, even as we did from the third chapter of 1 Timothy today, when we make His honor in His house our shining city, then we can look for and we can expect His blessing upon our designs. Thus, God's immutable decree calls us to set our hearts on those things that bring Him glory through His people, to strive for those things and to pray for them. Our fifth text, as we would look at God's immutability as our sovereign, His irreversibility, is another text in Proverbs. Proverbs or our first text in Proverbs, and that is chapter 19 and verse 21. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. Notice how it reads. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Now here the decree is not national, it's personal. The focus of our aims is our personal individual aims. Men's hearts are full of plans, but what the Lord decrees comes to pass. Think of how many times you planned something and it wasn't completed, maybe not, didn't even see anything beyond the drawing board. Not so with God. Again, His immutability and omnipotence combine to ensure this, that all His plans will stand, His counsel, everything that He has determined will happen exactly as He has determined. And thus, beloved, we should commit our plans to the Lord that our purposes may be established. Proverbs 16 and verse 3. We should acknowledge Him in all of our ways. Proverbs 3 and verse 6. We should devise our plans in His fear and guidance to pursue our vision in complete dependence on Him for wisdom, strength, and resources. We're looking at the biblical display of God's immutability. We've seen His absolute immutability. Now we've seen His immutability as our sovereign, His irreversibility. Thirdly, consider God's immutability as our Creator, His incorruptibility. You see, because God is immutable, He is incorruptible. We're going to look at two Old Testament passages. And the first is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old Thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. Even they will perish, but Thou dost endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years will not come to an end. You see, one day the Creator will dismantle the heaven and the earth. Verse 26 says, they will perish. But unlike the universe, the Lord never grows old. He never deteriorates. Our incorruptible Creator is more stable even than the heaven and the earth. In fact, He's the very fountain of stability and security. And this has practical implications for us, beloved. God's incorruptibility calls us to place our hope and trust in our Creator rather than in created things. It calls us to make God our confidence for everything pertaining to this life and for the life to come. Thus, God's immutability underscores every lesson and application that we derive from this text when we previously studied God's eternity. Second text, and that is Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. You see, Jehovah, our Creator, He never faints. His power never lessens. He doesn't need a recharge like the batteries on our electrical devices do. He never weakens or wears out. He doesn't get tired after exertion. He doesn't become feeble like we do with age. Nor does He become senile. His mental faculties are as sharp today as when He spoke the world into existence. What does that mean for us? Well, we as His creatures must never think that we are outside the scope of His awareness or beyond His capacity and capability to help. We should not say like Israel did in verse 27, immediately preceding our verse, "My way is hidden from the Lord." And that's why He answers the way He does in verse 28. You see, God intends that His incorruptibility serve as a great encouragement for His people. It gives us security in the trials of life, in death, and even when we will witness the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. So we've seen, thirdly, God's immutability as our Creator, His incorruptibility. Fourthly, behold God's immutability as our Redeemer. Here we behold God's indefectibility. You see, because God is immutable, He will never defect from His saving purposes for His people. And we're now going to focus upon that immutability as it touches each one of us in our salvation. We're going to consider three passages. And the first one, and we're going back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, we already gleaned several important lessons from this key text, but now I'd ask you to open your Bibles. We need to examine it more carefully in its biblical setting. In verses 1 through 5, the prophet describes the time of Christ's first advent, and he begins with the life and work of John the Baptist in verse 1. And then he describes the work of Christ among God's people in verses 2 through 5. That work consists of reforming and cleansing the priesthood, verses 2 and 3. And when he has cleansed them, the worship of God's purified people will be acceptable to the Lord, verses 3 and 4. And then the wicked among his people who live in sin and don't fear God will be condemned and judged, verse 5. And here he issues a solemn call to these wicked people. They must repent from the disobedience that has characterized them as a nation from the beginning to that very day. And specifically, he urges them to repent from the sins associated with their worship, verses 7 through 15. Here the Lord asserts his immutability in connection with his promise of Christ's coming, the hope of the radical reformation of his people, and his solemn reproof of their sins. Now, remarkably, beloved, his immutability explains why that stiff-necked and hard-hearted people were not consumed. You see, God had promised Abraham, He had promised Isaac, He had promised Jacob that their seed, which is Christ, that in Him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. You might write down these texts. Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 26 and verse 4. Chapter 28 and verse 14. And then in the New Testament, Galatians 3, verses 16 and 17. Now here in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5, God confirms His commitment to fulfill that promise, and He furnishes further details about its fulfillment. You see, God's pledge to reform His people, in that pledge He has promised through the prophets to make a new covenant with them. And this new covenant is His promise to transform His disobedient people into a people who know Him, to write His law upon their hearts, to forgive their sins, to put His fear in their hearts, to preserve them in true religion, and to give them His Spirit, which enables them to obey Him. Now, that's a broad sweep of a number of texts which teach these glorious truths, and I'd have you write them down for your subsequent study. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Chapter 32 and verse 40. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. And chapter 37, verses 26 and 27. Now here in Malachi chapter 1 verses 3 through 5, or chapter 3, excuse me, 1 through 5, the Lord also confirms this promise to reform His people. The Lord God, mindful of these covenants, you see, He could never destroy Jacob in judgment in spite of their aggravated sin. And here the reason is stated. Immutable love and faithfulness ensure that He would never break His sworn promises and consume Israel. He must do everything He has sworn to do. Why? Because He is immutable. He is unchangeable. Thus, God's covenants unite Him to His people. And they do so in bounds of oath sworn fidelity and loyalty. He cannot become disaffected with His people and turn against them. He is incapable of defection. He cannot abandon His allegiance to His people. It's impossible for Him to break His oath of loyalty. In fact, He cannot even be tempted to defect. Why? Because He's immutable. Dear people, what great comfort this affords to the people of God. God will never renege on His gracious commitments to those who believe in Christ. He'll never undergo a change of heart toward His church and abandon her cause. Unlike a political defector, He can never change sides and work with our enemies against us. Once He sets His heart on us for good, He'll never leave us or forsake us. He must remain loyal to us. And He does so in spite of our remaining sin all the days of our life. Why? Because of His covenant with us in Christ. Now, men are not so. We can be induced and prompted to defect. We're even quite capable of defecting from a good cause. Beloved, Jesus knew the pain of friends who proved disloyal in a crisis, who through fear disowned His righteous cause, even knew the pain of a malicious betrayer. Judas, for money, defected from Him and sold Christ to his enemies. Take heart, brethren. Though men who formerly were your friends turn against you, your immutable Redeemer is indefectible. He will never turn against you. He is your unfailing friend. He remains closer than a brother. He remains committed to you with an irrevocable oath of loyalty. In fact, God's indefectibility ensures that He will always keep His true people from defecting from Him. The hymn writer says it best, "Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there." Second text, as we consider God's immutability as our Redeemer, His indefectibility, is Hebrews 6, 13, and then verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 6, 13. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself." Verse 17, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things," that is His promise and then His oath, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us." Well, that text there, pregnant with promise, it ought to give birth to hope in your hearts, beloved. When God made a covenant with Abraham, He solemnized His promise with an oath. He did this because He wanted the heirs of that promise to behold more abundantly His unchangeable commitment to them. In verse 14, the author of Hebrews refers to the promise recorded in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. A promise which culminates in and it centers on Christ and the spiritual blessing which He brings to every branch of the human race. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Thus God certifies His commitment to bless His people through Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe it's the book of Isaiah, Jesus is referred to as the covenant. Well, God does this to assure those who inherit that promise that His affection for them, and that affection for them is permanent. Those who inherit that promise have fled by faith to Jesus Christ for refuge from sin and wrath. You see, God long ago, the God who doesn't change, He solemnized that promise with an oath. Why? Because He wanted Christians to know, He wanted them to know assuredly, He wanted them to know emphatically that our Redeemer loves us with an unending love. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, we're loved with an everlasting love. There never was when God didn't love us. There never will be when He doesn't love us. And He stands committed to us with indefectible loyalty. Psalm 103 and verse 17. I want to read that text. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. You go this way and it doesn't end. You go that way, it doesn't end. It's from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children. You see, God intended through His irrevocable commitment to bless us in Christ, to furnish our souls with an invincible hope, a hope that even the most severe storms of affliction and the most vicious assaults of the powers of darkness could not shake, unsettle, or destroy. Thus, God demonstrates His indefectibility through the immutability of our Redeemer. And this display of His immutability furnishes us great comfort and confidence. It calls us safely to trust Him on earth, and confidently to expect Him to bless us and deliver us in the world to come. And it assures us that He will never leave us, He will never forsake us, He'll never turn against us. And then the third text is James 1, verses 16 through 18. James 1, 16 through 18. You have 16 through 18 in your notes. I want to back up and read it in its larger context. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Now notice here that James describes God as the Father of lights. And commentators disagree about the meaning of this somewhat obscure phrase. Some think that lights refers to spiritual blessings. Some suggest that it refers to the sun, moon, and stars. But whatever the exact meaning is of this, we may be sure that lights give off light. Now, the question is asked, what role does light play? Well, light enables men to perceive reality. You can't see in the dark. If you try to walk in the dark, you stumble. Why? Because you can't see where you're going. And neither can we work in the dark. Why? Because we can't see what we're doing. Jesus speaks about this truth. He says, the night comes when no one can work. Of course, he had a spiritual doctrine he was teaching from that, but he takes the natural and he teaches the supernatural truth from that. Thus, in general terms, lights are those things which give off light. They illuminate. They enable men to see or perceive reality. So it doesn't matter whether James refers only to spiritual illumination or he's including both natural and spiritual lights. Clearly, beloved, in verse 18, he focuses on spiritual illumination. He asserts that God enabled us to perceive spiritual reality. He shines the gospel light of His Word on our hearts. He opens our blinded minds with the grace of regeneration. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. You see, the Word of God and regenerating grace are lights. They enlighten, they illuminate, they enable us to see spiritual reality. And as the sun, moon, and stars enable us with our physical eyes to see created reality, even so the Word of God in regenerating grace enable us to perceive spiritual reality with the eyes of our hearts. Now, says James, God is the author or creator of illumination in general and spiritual illumination in particular. He's the Father of lights. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. See, what is James teaching? He says that God sheds light by special revelation and illuminating grace. And thus we read in Luke 24 and verse 45, at the conclusion of Jesus' discussion with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. See, we need our minds open, and only God can do that. Spiritual illumination begins in regeneration, and it lasts throughout the Christian life. That's why we read of Paul pleading with God in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18, that the Father of glory, a very similar phrase to the Father of lights, would continually illumine those Christians with wisdom and the revelation, wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. So what's James' point? Well, God is the author of regeneration, never turns around and authors temptation. The God who gives us the spiritual light of grace and truth, He never shrouds us in the spiritual darkness of error and deception, delusion, and enticement to sin. That's the connection to the previous verses, you see. James has in mind the immutability of our Redeemer, God our Savior, the one who regenerated us by His Spirit through His Word. He will never, never lead us into darkness. Because the Father of our spirits is the Father of lights. So what James is saying is this. If our indefectible Redeemer sheds spiritual light on us in conversion and in the Christian life, He will never delude us. He will never deceive us. He will never entice us to sin and apostasy. You see, this is impossible since He is the Father of lights with whom is no variation. And therefore, James says we must not be deceived. We must not entertain harsh thoughts of our Redeemer. We must never blame Him when we are enticed to sin. We must not blame Him when we stumble about in spiritual darkness and delusion, when we call evil good and good evil and then stumble and fall into sin. Beloved, rather, we must take all the blame. God's not at fault. We must assume full responsibility for our carnal susceptibility to temptation and for succumbing to enticement. Further, we must never think that our Redeemer changes His disposition toward us. He stands permanently disposed toward us in love and goodwill. And once He sets His heart on us in love, He never turns against us. He never becomes disaffected from us. The God who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, He never takes away His good gifts. As we would say when we were kids, He's not an Indian giver. He doesn't demand them back. Sorry, it's not politically correct, but you who are my age understand those things. How unlike man is God? In Acts 14, verses 13 through 20, Luke tells us that the same multitude that offered sacrifice and worship to the apostles soon offered him rocks instead. People who once loved you and spoke well of you can turn into your most vicious and malicious critics. But on the other hand, our chief foes can turn into our choicest friends. But with our Redeemer, we always know exactly where we stand. He can never change His affection for Christians into disaffection. He can never break His promises to believers. He can never exchange His spiritual blessings for curses. So we sing, not all that hell or sin can say shall turn His heart, His love away. Thus, the immutability and indefectibility of God demand the preservation of the saints. For we read in Philippians 1 and verse 6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Finally, this morning, let us behold God incarnate's immutability as mediator. That is the mediatorial permanency of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we focus upon the immutability of God the Son as displayed in His incarnation. And we're going to consider but two passages, both of them from Hebrews. And the first one is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They will perish, but Thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years will not come to an end. You see, in this text here, the writer to the Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament passage, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, and he is asserting that it applies to the Son of God. You see, God the Son is the incorruptible creator of the universe. As we read in various texts like John 1, verses 1 through 3, and Colossians 1 and verse 16, that all things were made through Him, whether visible or invisible. Nothing that has been made has not been made apart from Him. Therefore, this passage displays the deity and the immutability, the unchangeability of Jesus Christ, the incarnate second person of the Blessed Trinity. Now, the purpose of the writer here in this text, as well as throughout the entire book of Hebrews, is to stress the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. The superiority of Christianity. And he warns us not to despise the teaching of Jesus, nor to renounce our professed allegiance to Him, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason we must Pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You see, if we turn away from serving Jesus, we turn away from our irreversible sovereign, our incorruptible creator and indefectible redeemer, the very one who will never turn away from his people. And then finally, as we consider our subject this morning, as we look specifically at the immutability of our incarnate Redeemer, Hebrews 13 and verse 8. What a simple text, but yet how profound. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Beloved, this is a remarkable assertion of the permanence of Jesus Christ as our mediator. And what He ever was, He always is and ever will be. He always remains the same in His person and His ministry of mediation. He ever abides as the God-man, one person, with a complete human nature and a complete divine nature, immutably joined without confusion, conversion, or composition. His mediation continues unabated, the Bible teaches here, forever. His mediation rests on an unchangeable foundation. And what is it? His perfect life and atoning death. Our Lord carries on His mediation on the basis of His unending resurrection life. Right now at God's right hand, He ever lives to make intercession for us. His mediation has an unchangeable focus. And what is that unchangeable focus of our unchangeable Redeemer? And that is His intercession on behalf of His blood-bought people. He interceded for them in this life, culminating at the cross. Now He's been raised. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. And He carries on His mediation, praying for those that He purchased. So what does this teach us? Well, we're told in verse 9, do not be carried away with varied and strange teachings. Dear people, there are a lot of those in this day that go under the name of Christianity, of even evangelical Christianity, and I'm afraid to say Reformed Christianity. Beloved, when we hear someone that has advanced a novel doctrine about Christ, or about His work, or about His redemption, we must not be carried away and enthralled with it. Understand, dear ones, no essential tenet of the Christian faith can ever change. Why? Because Christ, our mediator, who is the truth, is immutable. He's unchangeable. Even as He is unchangeable, His truth is unchangeable. Therefore, His mediatorial permanence at the right hand of the Father calls us to hold tenaciously to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and not be moved from our foundation by the shifting winds of doctrine. Well, that's all I have to say this morning. God willing, 2 weeks from today, we'll come back and we'll make practical application to these various aspects of the immutability of our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've already anticipated some of the more general scope of the application of these glorious truths to our hearts of Your immutability. Our Father, we thank You that we're not immutable, as it were, in our sin, that You've changed us. But we thank You of the, as it were, the immutability of grace, that it will bring us ultimately to glory. because you are an immutable God who never breaks His promises. Indeed, you have written down all of your promises as it were in the crimson blood of your Son. And we know that that blood shall never lose its power until all the redeemed of God are saved to sin no more. Lord, because of these things, let our love grow. Cause us to grow in our esteem of You and our love for You, in our obedience to You. Might we grow more and more into conformity, the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, let these things not just be so many truths that have no present application, but powerfully apply them to our own hearts. That we would live for You and love You and be like You. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.